Acts chapter 4. We're going to read there from verse 32 where we left off. Now the multitude of those who believed were with one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carrying him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, we've seen together so far that the Holy Spirit has started something great, amazing, something new that's called the church. This wonderful new entity by people being born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, by believing in the work of Jesus Christ on a cross, their lives changing, them coming together, being filled by the Spirit, and everything just being different than it was ever before. We've seen the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the believers for service, for ministry, to step out, not in their own strength and power, but in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw Peter and John, remember, actually walking out, meeting a guy who's been lame for all his life at the beautiful gate of the temple, and healing him right there through the power of the Holy Spirit. God giving him the gift of healing in that moment, giving him that word to speak into his life, and he raised him up from the floor. And he started walking. He started praising God. And this amazing miracle happened. And then what happened is they arrested them. So Peter and John now arrested. They go before the Sanhedrin. They face with this whole council, the two of them standing there in the boldness of the Holy Spirit. Quite amazing. The guy who cowered before the girl earlier on when he denied Jesus, now he's standing up before the whole council and he's telling these people his testimony. He's telling them about what Jesus Christ done in his life. And we see the amazing boldness, the amazing power. And then they warn them because they couldn't do anything else. And they commanded them, you shall not teach in this name. You won't talk in this name anymore. And they let them go. And they ran back to the fellowship and they prayed, Lord, give us more boldness so we can go and do this exactly what they asked us not to do. They go and they asked the Lord. They said, Lord, we pray for boldness that we may step out as your children and share your word in power. And that's really where we left the church the last time. So it's very early on in the stages of the church still. And we see amazing things already happening. And this morning I want to talk to you about purity by the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about all these things through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. This morning the focus is on purity in the church by the Holy Spirit. And it's so cool to me that it fits exactly with our theme of holiness. It's amazing how the Lord just brings all these things together. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were with one heart and one soul. Now I tell you, that is amazing. That is truly the work of the Lord. First of all, every believer are united in Jesus Christ because we are now His children. We've become part of the new family, the new thing that the Holy Spirit has started. We are part of the church, the body of Christ. And so first of all, we are in unity. Unity is not something we have to try and figure out how to do unity. We are in unity by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we are often told in the scripture to endeavor to keep that unity. These guys were sitting there. The first church was a pure church. And they were with one mind, with one accord, with one soul. It must have been a beautiful thing. Just think about when you pray together and everyone is they're exactly at the same place. It's like we say, you're not unequally yoked. You're equally yoked. Everyone is there in the Spirit praying for the same thing. That's a beautiful work of God. And because of the unity there, they regard the people more important than things. And we see what's going to happen now. It says there, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And so we read a couple of chapters ago, we were talking about this briefly and sort of what were happening. They were sharing everything they had. They didn't claim anything to be mine, you know. As that, I always think about that, what's it, Finding Nemo, where everyone says, mine, mine, mine. That's the way that the world works, you know. Everyone's like, mine, you can't touch that, it's mine. These guys had totally the different mindset. They didn't have a thing that's mine. It's like, what's mine is yours. This is ours. They had all things in common. They displayed a beautiful, pure heart that just saw everything as God's. And that's where we get the word koinonia from. That's what true fellowship is. Just coming together and just being open. Not just necessarily sharing your things, but being open to have, it's not my stuff. God has given me the stuff to use for the benefit of all. And so a beautiful purity in unity that we see here. Putting God first, putting people second, and then down there somewhere is things. Things shouldn't be in between that. First should be God on a whole different level. Then it should be the people around you. And then we should have the things. And so a beautiful example for us. Then in verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we see this unity and this purity in this first church. Amazing what happens now because the power of God follows the testimony of God. We've just seen them speaking out boldly, giving the testimony of God, you know, praying for more boldness. And now we see, you know, in this pure church, there was power. There was amazing things happening in this church. There were miracles that testified that Jesus was truly risen. Look at that verse again. It says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was with all the miracles, all the things that were happening, all the power was about that, to give witness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, the resurrection. That was what the focus was. And so they were not in it for seeing miracles happen. It's not like, oh yeah, we're going to get together, you're going to see all these amazing things. It's not about the seeing. It's not about the experience. It's about them knowing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what everyone needs for their lives to be changed. And so these miracles, these wonders, these great powerful things that happened was just there so that the message of Jesus Christ can go out and so people can get saved. And so they realized the power of this, the truth of Jesus. And also in that same verse, it says, and great grace was upon them all. So this was a beautiful time in the church where God's grace was just greatly on the church. God's divine, unearned, undeserved favor, something that you can do nothing for. God's grace is just given because He's good, because He wants to give it. And so this great grace was on the church. And it's not because what they did. Right? They did all these things. We see them being in unity. We see them with one mind, one accord. It's not something that they worked up. It's because of God's grace it was on the church that these things happened in the church. Because of God's grace on the church that people were being saved in such a miraculous way that the power was there, that the unity was there. It's all because of God's grace. And that's what I said to you before. It's not something that we can work up and say, we're going to be a church like that now. It's something that God has to do. We have to cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves and fall on our faces before the Lord. But the Lord is the one who does the work in us. He's the one who brings it out. Look there at verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So this was a radical new thing that's happening. I mean, we're talking about radical giving. It's like, I've got a piece of land. I've got a house. Let me sell it and just make this one big church kitty, right? That's exactly what was happening. And we talked about this before. This is not saying that this is a pattern for us today as a church, but we see something amazing happening because of the extreme need that there was. Just think once again with me what happened at that day of Pentecost. Suddenly, the church went from 120 people to 3,120 people. A little bit later, it says there were 5,000 men. Now, just think about all the thousands of people. These people came to Jerusalem to worship because not all of them were from Jerusalem. Most of them were not from Jerusalem. They were from all over the world, actually. Some of them were proselytes. They came to the Jewish faith. They wanted to seek the Lord. They got saved there in Jerusalem at Pentecost when the message went out. And suddenly, the church was just boom, this huge thing. It's suddenly just big. And how can you accommodate that? The people wanted to stay around. They wanted to be in the Word. They were like, we want to know more about this. We've never heard about this, and the Lord has changed my life. So something must happen, and something had to happen to accommodate all these people's needs. And so this was very specific for this time that this happened, but amazing work of the Spirit, a beautiful thing where the motivation was absolutely like, listen, everyone needs to be in the Word. You know, let me just get rid of my land and my possessions and let's throw it all together so we can just be here in the Word and find out what God has for us. So it's a beautiful thing that happened through the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we have to frown upon at all. And look there in verse 35. It says, and they laid them at the apostles' feet and they distributed it to each as anyone had need. So they brought to the apostles decide, you know, what goes to whom, and they were passing these things out as everyone had need, because a lot of people, you know, either they didn't have work there or they didn't have anything there. So they were just sort of destitute without help. And the church was just becoming the body immediately that's supposed to be. But unfortunately, we see that this generosity that happened now, naturally, like I say, beautifully through the Holy Spirit, it didn't last very long. It totally impoverished the church in Jerusalem in such a way that later on, Paul had to actually write letters and he was asking the Gentile churches to please take up an offering so they can just give to the church in Jerusalem because the church has become poor. And it's one of those things. It's a beautiful thing that happened to the Spirit. It's not something bad, but for us, it's not a pattern. It's not one of the things that's repeated again, because never do we see any of the other churches in the New Testament going through the same thing, or Paul commanding or asking, listen, you should just make a big kitty and just throw everything together. It's just something natural that happened through the Spirit. And like we always say, you can't like make an image of what God does. You can't take a picture and say, listen, this is what God did before. Now God's going to do the same thing. We can't force. God really works in exactly the same way that he did before. He chooses to work in a new way every time. And so although this was a very beautiful thing, it's not something that was long-lasting. And also something that can be abused. You know, we all know about the fact that if we are generous, people can easily abuse that generosity. We've had that, you know. I remember we were in Cape Town. We used to have a meal every Sunday after service. We used to have a meal together as a fellowship. We were not that big yet, but we had a meal. And then, you know, the people from the street, they heard there was food. So they were coming, but they were not coming for the message. They were coming for the food. And at first we're like, okay, it's great. The people are coming. They're under the Word, but they didn't come for that. They would wait until the Bible study is over. Then they would come just for the food. And then we said, no. You have to at least, you know, sit through the Bible study. So then they would come in. They would sit and sleep in the back of the church until the time is finished. And so we had to stop the meal, which was a bad thing because it was a beautiful fellowship meal that happened. And so sometimes people take advantage and they don't come for the true food. They just want to come for what satisfies the flesh. And we have to remember that Paul gave strict instructions to the churches on who should be helped and how. We just went through Thessalonians. We just went through Timothy. That's the books that we've just gone through. And he gives, you know, very direct instructions that if someone doesn't want to work, they can't eat. You know, you have to work for your food. You can't just sit there and say, Lord, bless me. Lord will provide for me. You have to actually go out and you have to work for your food. But this is something I want you to understand. This is something different. They brought it to the apostles because there was a huge need. The people didn't have work. There was something that was happening in that time. And then they gave it to the apostles to distribute among the people. Motivated from a true heart of love for one another, a true heart of care, something that the Holy Spirit stirred up. And it's commendable. It's a wonderful thing. But then obviously over time it didn't work out. In Genesis, we think about that. You know, God said in the beginning, he told Adam, as Adam went out, he says, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread. And that's one of those things. And you know, sometimes it's unfortunate that people take advantage, unfair advantage, of the generosity and the beautiful things of God. Because I've known personally missionaries that were far away from their country. They were living in a different country, but they were lazy. They didn't do anything. They just sat there and expected people to provide for them. And whenever people will hear about the things that they are doing, it's like, oh, they're living in that country. They're out there on the front line doing the work for the Lord. And I mean, I met them personally. And they were slobs. They were lazy. They didn't even do much for the Lord. They didn't even go out, and they were just sitting at home watching movies, eating chips, and being fed by the people, you know, and that is taking unfair advantage of the things that God does. And so, unfortunately, you know, we do that, get that kind of thing. And some people in the church, you know, believe it should be that way, but it's not commanded. It's not commanded that we must just throw all our stuff together. It's nowhere else mentioned again in the New Testament like that. But then we see this was a beautiful thing. And verse 36, Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, Barnabas, what a beautiful guy. Son of encouragement. Isn't that wonderful? Obviously, they gave him this name because he was just an encourager. And Barnabas just felt on his heart, listen, I'm just going to sell my land and bring it to bless everyone. He wasn't like, listen, I'm going to do this so I can have esteem so people can think, wow, Barney, you're a cool guy. No, he just did it because he wanted to bless the people. He saw there's a need, and he just brought it before the people. He sold it and laid it at their feet. The son of encouragement also means son of rest or son of consolation, as the King James Version puts it. And he was a great example of giving. But he didn't get a church plaque on a bench like with his name on it. You know, that's not the thing. It's not like, oh, look who gave this. There's his name. You can see it on there. That's not, you know, what it was about at all. And then we see he was just a great encouragement, a great example of giving. And then chapter 5. First of all, there was unity in purity, if you are taking notes. Secondly, I want to talk about protection in purity. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And okay, so that's a good thing, right? Now, Ananias, he saw what's happening in the church around him. He sees everyone else selling their things. He looks at Barnabas, and he's like, man, look at this Barnabas. Look at how people sort of esteem him now. He's like, whoa, Barnabas, he gave all his land, and people are just talking about him, and I want people to talk about me like that, you know? And he gets together with his wife, Sapphira, we're going to see now. And he's like, really, you know, I want that kind of recognition that Barnabas has in the church. So if I want that kind of recognition, I sort of got to do the same kind of thing that Barnabas did. And you see that his whole heart from the beginning was wrong, because he didn't do it because he wanted to bless the people. He wanted to do it because he wanted to be esteemed. He wanted people to look at him the same way, like with respect, you see. And then verse 2, it tells us very clearly, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, what happened is he sold his possession. Whatever it was probably the land that we're going to see just now. And then he talked together with his wife, and he said, well, listen, you know, I didn't realize we're going to get this much money for it. You know, this is quite a lot of money. I don't know if I'm going to give it all, you know. So, let's just like, we'll take a part. And we'll give part of them, and we'll just tell them that was everything. You know, we'll just imply that we are giving everything that the land was sold for. But you know, we'll just have a bit back for ourselves. You know, because we need the money too. And that's that kind of thinking. And so his heart was wrong in the sense that he wanted people to think more of him. He wanted than what he really wanted to give. So he kept back part of the proceeds. And the words for kept back in the Greek is the word nophizomai, and it means to embezzle or to steal. So literally it's like saying, listen, I'm going to give this to the Lord, but I'm stealing a part back for myself. That's really what he was talking about. He actually convinced his wife or talked to her about it. So implying that he's giving everything. His wife being aware of it. So they were in this thing together. They put their heads together like, listen, it's just between us. No one else will know. It's just me and you. We're going to take the money, and everyone else will just think this is what the land sold for. You know, maybe it wasn't such a good piece of land or whatever. That's how the story unfolds for us. Verse 3. Now he comes to Peter, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. Now just imagine Barnabas. You know? Whoa. He went to the apostles to like, just imagine him coming with the thing, laying at their feet, like, oh, here's our price for our land. You know, expecting the praise and the admiration from all the people around him, expecting like, whoa, you know, Ananias sold his land. Instead, he got a rebuke from Peter. Instead, Peter spoke out to him, and it's not what he expected at all. It's totally the different thing. And you say, well, you know, how did Peter know? That is where we see, you know, the gift of knowledge in operation, or maybe even the gift of the discerning of spirits. That God at that moment gave Peter the insight. He gave him the knowledge of the situation. He showed him what really was happening behind the scenes. As Peter was standing there receiving this gift for the people, God just showed him. He hasn't given everything. He's just given a part of what he's saying he's giving. He's implying that he's giving everything. So at that moment, Peter had the whole picture. You can read more about the gifts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of knowledge and the discerning of spirits and all those things. But this is not what we sort of call the gift of suspicion, right? That many people seem to have in the body of Christ, always like suspecting everyone else of doing something wrong and, you know, not like doing the right thing. You know, that's not a true gift of the Holy Spirit, right? That's just sin. This is not what we're talking about. The gift of knowledge is a beautiful thing that God at a moment just gives you knowledge for the benefit of all. You see, every spiritual gift is given for the benefit of the whole body. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15 tells us that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so it says, it's no wonder that his agents also transform themselves into angels of light. We can't go with what we see with our eyes or what we hear with our ears. We have to walk in a spirit being led by God, especially if it's stuff pertaining to the church. You know, something may look good to you, and you may think, well, that's beautiful. That's just so good. But the heart may just be far removed. And so we need to pray for a spiritual discernment and insight. Because Satan, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Isn't that sad? That Satan, he was part of this church that was happening, and Satan filled his heart. We see with pride, one of the things that Satan filled his heart with. But Satan, being the liar that he is, we have to be aware that he's always trying to sort of break down the church where he can get. And it's interesting that just about every sin that we find is somehow connected to lie. Whatever kind of thing you're in, there's always some kind of lie behind it or with it, together with it. So lying is a very serious sin. And he says, why did you lie? Why did Satan fill your heart to lie? The other thing we see is that he didn't accuse Ananias of lying to him or to the apostles or to the church. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That is the important thing. It's not if you lie to me or the church, it's the Holy Spirit. Look, there we go on in verse 4. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why then have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So he's saying, like Ananias, did anyone force you to sell your ground? Like, no. Was there any kind of pressure on you to sell your ground? No, because this was not a required thing. That's the other thing we have to realize about this church kitty. It wasn't recommended or required that everyone who's part of the church now sell their things and bring it in. It was a natural thing that happened through the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, and they just wanted to bring it, wanted to do it. It's not a requirement. He was totally free to do with his possession what he wanted it, because there was nothing expected of him. And that brings us back to what we talked about on Wednesday evening in the Ezra study, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 67, but says, and this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the word for cheerful means hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, a jolly giver, someone who gives with a good heart. You know, and through the scripture, if you study it, you'll see that God never forces you to give. It's not like, you know, you have to, you know, because a lot of people are like, oh, it's that time of the month again. I have to give like my money to the Lord, you know, and it's like, just take it, you know. The Lord says, if you want to give like that, just keep it, you know. It's not going to help you anything. The giving is for your blessing. If you want to give, it should be with a cheerful heart. And if you cannot give with a cheerful heart, then rather keep it, because you're not going to get any blessing out of it if you give that kind of way. And so the same year, the people of this church, they were just giving because the Lord was stirring their hearts. It's a natural thing that happened. No one compelled them to give. It was just they felt like, I want to help my brothers and sisters in need. And then he says to him, why is Satan fill your heart to lie? Now, this is sort of important, because it's not the sin of holding back part of the money for himself. That's not what it was about. We don't know what the percentage was, whether he took 10% for himself or 30% or 50%. We don't know how much he actually took for himself. The Bible doesn't say. But that's not the sin. The sin is not sort of dividing the money up and just holding some of it for himself and giving the rest to the Lord. That's not the sin. The sin was implying that he gave everything. It's like, I sold the land. Here's the money for the land. But meantime, it was only a part of what he actually got for the land. The rest he held back. That was what the sin was. And we can see a number of sins in there. Firstly, obviously lying. Secondly, there's the sin of pride. Because he wanted people to esteem him. He wanted his pride to be stirred. So he did something for the wrong reason. He was giving it for the wrong reason. Obviously, we see a bit of greed there too, right? Because as he sold it, it just looked like too much money to just give away. So let me just keep some of that. So there was also greed in his heart. But the thing I want to speak to you about this morning that I've been praying about a lot is the sin of hypocrisy. That is what I feel that the Lord wants to deal with every single one of us about. That's the sin of pretending to be something that I'm not. And this is really the sin that we see happening right here. You know, him pretending to give everything, but holding back some of it for himself. And it's quite interesting because we as a church, the leadership, we've been praying together for a while now. For the last 3 weeks or so, you know, the Lord just told me there's something in the body that's wrong. And the whole time we've been praying. And then, you know, the Lord finally showed us. Like yesterday we got together and we just prayed for today's service, because I feel this is what the Lord is saying to us as a fellowship here, is hypocrisy is in our midst. And hypocrisy is one of those things that is in everyone's life in some kind of measure. All of us have the flesh with us. And there's a measure of hypocrisy in every one of our lives. But some of us, it may be a big thing. It may be a huge thing in your life. And I think God just wants to deal with us. God doesn't want to embarrass anyone. God wants to deal with us. He wants us to put it behind us and get and move on and be the new creation that He made us to be. God wants us to step away from any form of hypocrisy in our lives. Proverbs 15 verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." You see, you can even give something to the Lord and it will be abomination if your heart is not right towards the Lord. It's all about the heart every single time in Scripture. Pastor Chuck calls it the curse of the church, hypocrisy. There are many different forms of hypocrisy. You know, many, many different forms. And we can, you know, if you just want to think about, you know, all the ways that we can be hypocrites. Because we love people to think, I love people to think that I'm a very spiritual person, right? I want people to esteem me, to think that I'm more spiritual than I really am. And many of us are that way. We love people to tell us like, oh, wow, you know, just look at that, what you did. Or just look at that in your life. And we're like, yeah, yeah, what else have you noticed about me? You know, I'm really a great person. And we love people telling us how good we are because we love that esteem. And I tell you, it's better for people to think less of you, what they should, than to think more of you than what they should. But the thing is, the way that we come across, you know, the way that we come across just oftentimes just throw things out there to make people think so much more of us. And that is the sin of hypocrisy that we want to speak a bit about this morning. Why are we so concerned about what people think of us? Why are we so little concerned with what God thinks of us? Just think about it. There's God in heaven looking down on your whole life. Everything is open to Him, even the stuff that you can't see. And He's like, oh, yeah, you think you're so spiritual. Like, I can see everything. I can see the full picture. And we're trying to fool God. We don't really care much what God thinks, but we are so concerned with what the other people think of us, around us. We're like, you know, I must just look good in these people's eyes. That is a sad thing. Isaiah 11 verse 3 says, "Here's the light," speaking about Jesus. I love this verse. It's one of those beautiful verses speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament. "Here's the light is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." That should be like us. We should learn not to judge people by what we see and by what we hear. We should be open that the Lord can work in our hearts, that it will be a spiritual thing. That we won't, if someone walks in a building, I just think about the early days of Calvary Chapel. They didn't want to allow the hippies in because they didn't wear shoes. Like, you can't come into church without shoes. You know, you're going to wreck the carpets. So Pastor Chuck said, well, let's take out the carpets. If you're worried about the carpets, you know, let's take the carpets out because the people need to come into church. And sometimes we look at someone and just because of what they look like, we think like, whoa, you know, I don't know about that. Because we judge with our eyes and our ears. We should be judging in true judgment from the heart, from the Holy Spirit coming alongside us and showing us. We must not learn to judge people like that, just like Jesus. And because we, you know, we want people to think that we're so spiritual and godly people, you know, that we are in so close communion with God, like I said, we do all kinds of weird things. You know, just the way that we communicate with people. You would say something like, you know, this morning at 4 o'clock as I was praying for you, you know. And people think like, wow, you know, this guy is praying before the sun and he's praying for me. Like, wow, what a spiritual person. You know, we've got all kinds of ways, just dropping something here and dropping something there that just draws people to think that you are so spiritual. You know, because we love that. That is the sin of hypocrisy. I mean, how many of us, you know, driving to church in the morning, maybe even this morning, you were fighting with your husband or your wife in the car, you know? And then as you get out there, you put on your church face like, hey, brother, I'm like, I'm right here this morning. I mean, it happens to everyone, right? Because we are hypocrites. We want to show people that we are much more than what we really are inside. You know, there's a reason why I come to church before my wife. Because the enemy is always there, you know, busy trying to do something before Sunday morning service. I'm just kidding, but it's true. There's all these things that we try and do to make people think that we are so cool, you know. Just by the way, sometimes as we pray, you know, you've got this prayer voice, this sort of vibrato, like, oh, Lord. You know, and as you pray, everyone's like, yeah, this guy, he's close with the Lord, you know. And it's not about that because we want people to think we are so cool and people judge us by what they hear and what they see, not by the truth. And we should be walking in the truth. I mean, just think about this church here in Acts. They were not a perfect church. There's never been a perfect church, but they were pretty much as pure as you can get the church. And that is what God wants. If we are free from all this sin and all this nonsense in between us, if we can be truthful with one another and with the Lord, then just think about what God can do with the church. And that's really what's been on my heart as I've been studying this. And obviously, the Lord has to deal with me first. And as I've been struggling with myself since Thursday when I was preparing for this, because every one of us, like I said, has got some hypocrisy in our lives, some more than others. But this is something that I feel the Lord wants to deal with us about. The other thing that I want to draw attention to there is quite important in that verse. He says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. According to verse 3, he says first, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says, you have lied not to man, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. This is a very important, essential doctrine in the church, the third person in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not just a force out there, some impersonal kind of thing that can just come upon and do some things. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. It's very important. And so I want to make 2 points there. The first one is the Holy Spirit is a person. And you say, well, how can you say the Holy Spirit is a person? Because first of all, he's got personal characteristics. The Holy Spirit can be lied to, like we see right here. How can you lie to a force? How can you lie to electricity or some kind of force? You can't lie to it. He can be lied to, like we see here in Acts. He can be blasphemed, Mark 3 verse 29. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4 verse 30. There are many personal characteristics that we're still going to see as we go through the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's got personal characteristics. He's a person that you can be in a personal relationship with. He is the third person in the Trinity. One God, three persons. It's very important for us to get this. He can lead us. He can help us. He can guide us. I want to give you 2 verses there. John 14, 26. He says, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. That's a personal name there. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I say to you. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And there are many more examples of this. We're going to see in Acts 13, Acts 16, Acts 22, as we go on, all these personal characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And so first of all, it's important to realize the Holy Spirit is a person. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is not just a person, He is God. He's the third person in the Trinity. He is God. And so how can we say that the Holy Spirit is God? This is an important doctrine that we have to talk about. First of all, you have to realize that what is God's characteristics? God is eternal, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent. Those are characteristics that only God possesses, that nothing else possesses. And so obviously we need to go and look at the Scripture, what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. And so I want to give you some, if you are taking note, the attributes of the Holy Spirit. First of all, He is eternal. According to Hebrews 9 verse 14, it speaks about the eternal Spirit. Number two, He is omnipresent. Psalm 139 verse 7 to 10, David says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? It's impossible to go anywhere that your Spirit is not." Number three, He's omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 to 11 speaks about that. He's omnipotent. Lastly, Luke 1:35 speaks about that. So we see that He's got all the characteristics that only God has. So He's not only a person, but the Holy Spirit is God. And it's important for us because there are many cults out there like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe He's a force. And they don't have a relationship with God, and therefore they cannot be saved in that sense. They cannot be saved. They cannot have a testimony like I told you so many times before. It's important to understand this. And then we're going to move on verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So he dropped down dead in his tracks right there. Just imagine what the people were thinking. Just think about the situation in your mind. Here comes Ananias expecting praise and glory for himself as he brings this. Peter addresses his sins straight on, head on, and he drops dead. Just look at everyone like, whoa, what has just happened? You know, this is serious. And that's the thing. God is very serious about sin, especially sin like hypocrisy. So it's important for us to also know that Peter didn't pronounce some kind of death sentence on him. Peter just confronted him with his sin straight out. It's like, Ananias, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And we don't know what happened. He probably got a heart attack, you know, at that moment. Just suddenly, if you're like busy in darkness doing something, you know, you're busy there doing your thing, and suddenly someone shines a searchlight on you, like, boom. You're like, you know, and that's probably what happened to him. We don't know, but, it's, you know, he might have just died from a heart attack just by the exposure of suddenly being found out that what he was actually trying to do was just open to everyone at that moment. And there's a bit of that that's going to be a judgment day for everyone who's not saved. You know, everyone is going to see them totally open. All their sin is going to be exposed on that day. And so we don't know exactly what happened to him, but instead of praise, you know, he fell down dead. And I think for many Christians in compromise, their greatest fear is not sinning, unfortunately. It is being found out that I'm sinning. Every Christian, there are many Christians in the world who are living in compromise. And they're not so scared about the sin that they are doing, they're scared of being found out. They're terrified of being found out that if anyone knows that I'm busy with this sin, it will ruin me. And that's exactly what Ananias was busy with. And then at that moment, it was exposed by the Holy Spirit. The whole thing opened, and it was just too much for him, you know, and he dropped down dead. We may say it seems harsh. Why would God kill him? It almost doesn't make any sense to us. But just think about it. This is just where the church started out. This is the first church. Purity was very important as the church started out. And God wanted to make a point that He is very serious about sin in the camp, in the midst of us. This is a very serious thing. God wants to show His seriousness. You know, in 2 Samuel, we read about David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, but he brings it back in such a way that the pagan nations used. He didn't do it according to God's word. And then the oxen stumble, the ark wants to fall off. Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark, and God killed him right there. And David really freaks out. He's like, Lord, how can you kill him? We bring the ark back into Jerusalem. We're doing this for you, Lord. But God wanted to, at that point, as the nation was coming together under David, he wanted to show them the seriousness of who he is. That if God says something, we have to take heed of him. We have to stand by his word. God's got a certain way of doing things. And he wanted to show the seriousness. In the same way here in the first church. The church just started out. God wanted to say, purity among my people is important to me. I'm a holy God. I mean, as we've been speaking about holiness all this time. Like, I am a holy God, and you have to realize being a Christian is not a joke. It's not like, this is something I do. This is serious, and it involves your whole life. God wants purity, and he hates things like hypocrisy, which is like a black stain on this white sheet. It's an ugly sin that just ruins the whole thing. And for that reason, and then we see, as we read the rest of that verse 5, it says, and great fear came upon all those who heard these things, no doubt. As they see him falling down, as they hear about, like, Ananias just got killed because he lied to the Holy Spirit. It's like, whoa. Suddenly everyone was afraid, and that's a good place to be. We should all have a holy, reverent fear and respect for the Lord God Almighty. He's not our buddy. He died for us. He's our friend. He's our Savior. He's our God. He's our King. But he is God, and we have to reverence him. We have to respect him. And so this holy fear came upon everyone. Great fear at that moment. Not only great grace that we just read, but great fear and reverence, that purity that God wants in the church. And then we read on there, verse 6. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things. So they actually conspired together that we're going to lie to the church and we're going to lie to God. That's what they were pretty much thinking. It's like, we're not going to tell anyone of this. And if you think what it really is, that is what it's about. They were lying to everyone that they were trying to be in fellowship with, and they were lying to God. And God says, I'm not allowing this into my church at this stage, because there is purity here, and I want to preserve the purity. I've got great things that I want to do through this church. I'm not going to let something like hypocrisy come in at this stage and destroy the unity, destroy that purity. And God acted radically. Yes, and the people were greatly afraid, and like I said, they should be. We see what God thinks of sin. We see what God thinks of hypocrisy. And it brings fear. Like I said, it's like a stain on a white sheet. And the hypocrites coming into this church environment, they were not welcome. God said, I'm going to put you out because I want my church to be pure and to be holy. That's God's desire for us today too. Just think about what would happen if this kind of purity and this kind of thing were happening here today with us. As a church, as we all stand up and sing, I surrender all, zap, 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 zap. How many of us would be left, you know? And I'm thinking, this is funny, but it's also serious. Like, how many of us would actually be standing if we have that kind of, we are hypocrites. We stand there, we sing this song, we go out and we live for ourselves. Like, Lord, I'm going to give you my all. I'm laying down myself. We sing all these beautiful words. But it's not reflected in our lives. We are lying to the Holy Spirit. We are lying to God. We are lying to one another. We enjoy being together and doing the things that makes us look good. But this is a very serious thing I think God wants to speak to us about. And I know God's got a plan. Even for this little church, like I said to you before, God wants to use us in his community. But God first needs to purify us. We've been praying for revival now for quite a while. We've been praying this whole year. We've been praying for holiness. This is one of the ways that God is answering that prayer. He's saying to us, listen, I want you to be a holy church. I want to use you in many ways, but we need to be purified. And where does the purification start? Not with the guy sitting next to me or the girl sitting next to me. It starts with me. Just like revival has to start in my life. It can't start with someone else. It has to start here with us, in our midst. We need to desire purity. We need to desire the Lord to come in and do with us what He wants to do with us. And if we lay down ourselves, the Lord will forgive us. 1 John 1:9. Like I said this morning, please hear me very carefully. I don't want to slam anyone over the head with a Bible of the truth. I want to beg you this morning to hear the Word of God, because this is something that He wants to speak to us. And just lay it down. God just wants to separate you from your sin and put it away so you can go on and do the things that He wants you to do, to live in holiness. That's what God wants. He doesn't want to like dwell on the sin issue that's in your life. He just wants to deal with it and expel it. He just wants to get rid of it, get it out. And that's something that we have to just notice. If we allow it in, there will be a lack in true holiness. There will be a lack in true power in the church. And the enemy knows it. Jesus said in Luke 12 verse 1, He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He was warning them. He says, watch out for this. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 to 7, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And this is a message for us today. And I pray that everyone who is part of the church may hear with ears that are open this morning what God is saying. So not only in the first part do we speak about unity and purity, not only protection in purity, but thirdly, power in purity. Look there in verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." There were many things happening, signs and wonders, miracles happening daily at this church. Great power in the church because there was great purity in the church. We always wonder, we look back to the church in Acts and we say like, wow, why did so many miracles take place? Why was all these things happening there? There was a great purity in the church. God could move wonderfully and easily in that church. Like I said, they were not perfect by any means, but they were a pure church in many ways. I believe that we still serve the same God of the Bible that was the God in those days. I believe that God still wants to do the same things in the church that He did in those days. God has not changed. His arm is not shortened. He is sovereign. He also decides, like I say, God does not always work the same way. God doesn't replicate something that He did somewhere in another place and do exactly the same thing. He's sovereign. He can decide how and He wants to work in a church. And we should never seek out miracles and healings and wonders for the sake of what they are. They should always be part of bringing people to the gospel, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I do believe that God heals today. God has not changed. And I think the lack of power in the church is not God's fault. It is our fault. You see, we want our toast buttered on both sides. We want everything. I think about, I was in the website design business for a long time. And people would come to me and they would ask for websites. And I would talk to them about the website. Oh, yeah, I want this and I wanted to do that. And I want like all the features. But no, I don't want to pay that. I want to pay this much, They want to pay the least amount you can think of, but they want the best website in the world. And that's the attitude that we have. We want everything, but we don't want to give anything for that. That's the same kind of attitude that we are speaking about. We want God's power visible at every service. We want hey, you should come to our church. You check out the miracles and what's happening there. But we don't want to lay down our lives. We don't want to pick up our cross and follow Jesus daily. We don't truly desire purity in our hearts. That's a big thing. And I'm not saying like if we are the same pure church, we'll see the same amount of miracles happening in the church, because I think God has got a reason for what He does. Like I say, He doesn't replicate everything. But even in our little fellowship, people have been healed. People have been touched. Lives are being changed. And we don't go about promoting it and talking about it, because that's not what it's about. The focus should never be on that. The focus should always be on the gospel. And the thing is, sure, we want to see more people healed. We want to see God working. We want to see that kind of thing. But we must just ask, how seriously do we want to see that? As I've been praying for revival, I'm sometimes asking myself, do we truly want revival to happen? As I've been listening to J. Edwin Orr talk about revival. He's got one, his last teaching that he gave on revival. He said, revival is like judgment day. He says, everyone is excited about revival. But first, God has to deal with the sin. God has to purify the people before there can be a revival in their spirits. He has to put away sin. Every single revival, true revival has been happening, is always God dealing with sin first. God's conviction, His Holy Spirit falling on the people, people crying out, you know, just so sorry for the sin that's in their lives. And then God can start working. As I said to you, in 1860, there was revival in Wellington under Andrew Murray. True touch of God's Spirit. And that day, as the people started crying out for their sin, they started crying and weeping. Andrew Murray got up. He said, listen, this is not from the Holy Spirit. Just shut up. Everyone, be quiet. This is not. And he tried to stop it. And he walked out. And a while later, God showed him, listen, this is my work. People are crying. They are repentant about their sins. Because when first he watched it, he was like, no. You know, just think about our mindset, our little traditional church mindset where we come from. We don't expect God to work in that way. But if God, I'm always thinking like, do we truly want revival? If we truly want to be purified, if we truly want to be the people that God wants us to be, God wants to do that in us. He wants to use us. But we need to purify ourselves. We need to throw these things out. We can't force revival either. We can't make it happen, but we can give our sin to the Lord. That's a way of preparing ourselves for God to come in. And the thing is that I often find about this when we talk about the Acts church, because we want to justify the way that we are, you know, we say, well, you know, that was just the first church in Acts. God doesn't work that way anymore in the church. He just did it in the first church. And it's a way for us to so easily just take the whole thing and push it aside and say, no, no, we're at a different place today. We're much more refined. Many more things happening in the church. And we say, well, it doesn't happen the same way that it has. Because we are actually just moving the burden away. We don't want to deal with ourselves. We don't want to deal with the fact that we are not pure in our hearts. And I think that's oftentimes the problem. We don't want to search ourselves for the fault. Like I said to you so oftentimes, Psalm 139, David says, search me, O Lord, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to be renewed. We need God to shine His searchlight in our hearts and tell us. And we need to be open, because a lot of people don't want to know about, or they know about their sin, they don't want it exposed. But we must be open, like, Lord, just deal with this. I just want you to take it away from me. And like I said, I don't want to beat you with the truth. I want to beg you in love. Listen, confess, repent. One of the reasons why people don't want any part of the church, you've so often heard, is people say there are hypocrites in the church. Right? That is true. Just look at us today. There are hypocrites in the church. That's the reason why people don't want to come to church. Because of us. Because of the way that we live and the way that we say we are. People see us at the workplace. We tell them we're a Christian and we live in a certain way in the workplace where people can see us. That is very sad. That's not the reason to stay away from church, because we will always be failures, you know. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. That's easy to make you feel bad. That's not what it's about. It's about God dealing with us. We should always focus on Jesus Christ, the perfect one who came, not on us, the people. But look there in the same verse. It says, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That is such a beautiful thing to have brethren in unity dwelling the same way. We can only truly be in one accord if we are purified. You see, constantly confessing sin as we go, as God shines His light into your heart any time of the day about any kind of thing, just immediately confess and repent. Just deal with it. You see, God doesn't want you to permanently walk around feeling guilty. He just wants you to deal with it and get over. So if there's something happening, just like, Lord, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's a promise in the Word. Just give it to the Lord. He will deal with it. He will clean you up in that moment. And so when the church is purged and purified, it becomes powerful. It becomes spiritual power is part of what the church is about. But it has to be purified. And the people were meeting in Solomon's porch. That's another great encouragement for us. They were this huge church. Thousands of people. They didn't even have a building, right? They were meeting together in a public space. That's where they were meeting. They were just happy to be together. And then verse 13 is quite amusing. Yet none of the rest dared join them. I wonder why. It's like, whoa, you know, just look at what's happening. People are getting killed, you know. It's like, this is a serious thing. These Christians are serious, you know. And so they didn't dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So as the people were looking on, like, they were like, whoa, these guys are really serious about what they're doing. Shouldn't it be like that in the world where we live? When people look on at us and they think, well, this guy is really serious. He truly believes, what he says he believes. They understood it's a serious thing to follow Jesus, to count the cost of following Jesus. We say those words so easily, but do we really think what it means? It means that you have to count the cost of following Jesus. Every day you have to pick up your cross. You have to follow behind him. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit so that he can get the glory, so that he can do the work that he wants to do. Then verse 14, we see believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So praise the Lord. The Lord continued to bring believers in. Not everyone wanted to join that inner fellowship of the people who were living in this one community because they were serious. You know, they saw like people getting killed over there. But the word was going out and the people were being saved. Just like God still wants to save people today. Then verse 15. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now you say, what is that about? Well, this is sort of interesting, and it's very great to just understand the principle behind this. You see, the people were so convinced of the reality and the power of the church as they were watching things. They were bringing the people out into the streets. They were thinking like, if Peter's shadow can just fall on some of these people, they will be healed. Because they saw there was amazing power in this church. And so they were bringing all the sick people out. But the thing is, Peter's shadow didn't have any magical properties, right? There was nothing in Peter's shadow that can heal the people. The healing was God. Just think about back at Jesus when he was walking the day on the way to Jairus' daughter's house. This woman came to him who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And between the whole crowd, she came through and she just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed in that instance. Jesus' garment didn't possess healing qualities, right? People were touching him the whole time. Jesus said at that moment, he says, like, who touched me? And Peter's like, Lord, what do you mean? Like, people are touching you the whole time. How can you say, who touched me? Jesus says, no, I felt the power go out from me. And so what this is, the same as Peter's shadow, the same as Jesus' cloak, the same as the sweatbands that was taken from Paul, it's a point of contact to release your faith in God. That's what it is. It's nothing more than that. God is the God with all the power. He is the one who can heal. He is the one that can do the miracle. It's not in some kind of, there's no power in any kind of thing. So if a televangelist sends you a cloth that he's prayed over, you know, there's nothing in that cloth. You understand? There's no power in that. The power is in God. But the fact is, if you believe, like these people totally believe, listen, I just want to put my sick buddy on the street. Maybe Peter's shadow will touch him and he will be healed. Just like that woman believed, if I can just touch you, Jesus. That's the moment of faith for her, that she put her faith in God, true faith. And God rewards true faith. And so sometimes we need a point of contact. That's why when we pray for you at church too, we use oil. We anoint you with oil, we pray for you. There's nothing in the oil. It's not magic oil, right? It doesn't come from some specific olive tree in Israel. It's just, I bought it at a store, right? It's just normal oil. There's nothing in the oil. Because, you know, some of the places there in Cape Town also, they have these like vials of like holy oil. It's like nothing holy about the oil. It's that point of contact that you make you believe in the Word of God to trust Him for the healing. That's what it's about. You put the oil on the person. He believes at that moment, God is going to heal me if I'm anointed. That's why the Bible says do it. We want to do it for that reason. It's a point of contact so that we can be touched by God, so we can believe in Him. That's what it's all about. And I love this last verse there, verse 16. It says, all to the multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Isn't this amazing? Just think about who's writing the book of Acts. Dr. Luke, right? He's a physician. And from his standpoint, I mean, he's always been into healing. And he just looks at all these people coming, no matter if they've got demons or sickness or whatever, they're coming there to the church and they are getting healed. They were all healed. This is amazing. And like I said, there was great purity in the church and there was great power in the church. And maybe God doesn't choose to work exactly the same way today, but he still wants to heal people. Maybe not to that extent. I don't know. I'm not God. All I know is God wants to work in a church. He wants to use us. We have to purify ourselves so that God can just come and have us as vessels just for His glory. They were all healed. The other thing I want to tell you about is, it's no doubt that what happened here was remarkable, right? If you look at this, you can think, well, this is amazing. We want to see something like that. On the one hand, I wonder if anyone, like Pastor Chuck says, can handle that. Who can handle that? Can anyone truly handle this kind of thing? I look around and I see every ministry that I can see that is focused on miracles and healings, they all went off the road somewhere. They all became focused on the wrong things. They became, that's all they think about is miracles and healings, and they lost the power of teaching the word. They lost the focus on Jesus Christ. You know, they were exploiting this. And I just wonder what person can truly, I think it's one of the most difficult gifts to possess is the gift of healing. Because immediately people look to you, just like they look to Peter. Peter says, don't look at us as though we did anything. So if God gives you the gift of healing, suddenly everyone starts looking to you. And it's, I think you must be a really strong person to be able to handle that, you know, to be able to stand in the Word, to continue in the Word, and not to think at one stage, well, yeah, the Lord is touching a lot of people through me. I think it's a difficult thing. I think that's one of the reasons that God does not do it, because I don't think there are many people in today's life that can truly handle it, because we are so self-focused. And so we should never seek healing for the wrong reason, because we want to see, because we want to experience. That's not what healing is about. Healing is a side issue. Salvation is the main issue. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I want to tell you something else. 1 Corinthians, if you read through that, chapter 12. He speaks about all the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of healings, gifts of miracles, all those gifts. And he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There's a more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? Then he goes into chapter 13. He says, love is the more excellent way. And that first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells you that you can give your body to be burned. You can do all these things. If you have not love, it means nothing. It means nothing. Love is the greatest. And so I want to tell you, the true measure, if God is truly in a fellowship, is there love for God and love for one another? Is there true love? That is the true measure that you can measure it against. It's not like how many people got healed at your church on Sunday. Paul says there is a more excellent way, true agape love. It's something that we cannot manufacture ourselves. It's something we can't work up. It's something that has to come from the Holy Spirit inside. If we truly love the people around us. John 20:29, Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And this is sort of where I want to leave you at this point, because thinking about miracles, we can get so zoned in. I want to see miracles. I want to see healings. I want to see all those things. Yes, I believe God does it, and I believe God wants to do more in our church and every church that He is doing at the moment. I believe that's God's will for us. But do you believe because you see, or do you believe because you trust the Word of God? He says, blessed are you if you don't see and still you trust in what God says in His Word. And God's desire for us is to be set free from sin, from pride, from hypocrisy. He wants to do great things through us, in us. Not for us, for Him, for His glory. The last verse I've got for you, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray.